Well, good morning, church. Let's take our seats and take out our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. You're going, Philippians chapter 2, what happened to Elijah? Well, I don't know if you noticed or not, but the season is changing. So we're going to leave Elijah by the dried up brook for a few weeks, and we'll come back to him. I know you feel bad for him, but we'll pick him back up, and I know how the story turns out. It's good, okay? So he's by the dry brook, but we're going to begin a little Christmas series here because I love Christmas, and so for those of you that who have ADD, with a new Christmas display here, you know, see that thing? It's amazing in that that's like a giant light bright. There are Mike Schumacher who did that. There are 4,000 lights in that little thing. So for those of you with ADD, if you I lose you during the message and you want to just count, good luck keeping track. But I think it turned out great. Mike did a great job, spent a lot of hours drilling each hole and then pushing the light, each light in its place. That's a labor of love there. So I'm thankful for the design and just how it turned out. And when we can change the colors of the whole thing as far as the screen behind it, the black there, we can turn to blue or red or green, and it really pops when that happens. So you'll see that as we continue in the Christmas season. But so we're going to start a Christmas series. This is the first day of Advent, and we're in Philippians chapter 2. You might think, what are you doing in Philippians chapter 2 for Christmas? Well, you're going to see in a minute here. So Philippians chapter 2, and let's pray before we begin our study. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather as a church. Lord, into this season that the world celebrates, we are not ignorant of the fact that December 25th was most likely not the day you were born. And yet, Lord, we have celebrated that as tradition for many years. And God, we as Christians don't just celebrate your birth on December 25th. We celebrate it year around, Lord. And we are thankful for the birth of your Son, the gift that has been given to us in him. And I pray, Lord, that in this season, as we spend over these next few weeks time unwrapping the gift, Lord, that you would continue to help us, Lord, realize the love that was shown and demonstrated in the giving of that gift to us as your children, Lord. And I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, as we come together, Lord, to remember what you have done for us on the cross, Lord, to remember the gift and the purchase price you paid for us, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that your Spirit would convict them, that they would sense your life and your love in this place and among your people. And Lord, that they might come to know the Jesus that was born to die, who rose again from the dead, that we might have power, Lord, to live a life of joy, a life of peace, that we might be free from the chains of addiction and sin that would seek to hold us down and keep us down. Lord, may they come to know the freedom in Christ. And so we pray your blessing on this time now, as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, Holy Night. That's the title of my message. It's also the title of a song. A very popular Christmas song. The words of which, well, maybe you don't know them, but the words go like this. I'm going to just do the first several verses. Oh, Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and his soul felt, and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angels' voices, O night divine, O night when Christ was born. How many of you find yourself singing that song while I was saying the words? Yeah. I was too, but I decided not to do it and pain you with my singing. But most of us have heard that song. We are familiar with that song. And you know what I like to do at Christmas time? I like to capitalize on the fact that even the world plays some songs that are gospel preaching, Jesus focused songs like that one. You'll probably hear that one even, you know, on the secular radio stations. You'll probably hear that. And what I enjoy doing is driving those lyrics home, those that speak of Jesus. So you'll never hear that song the same again. If you've heard it before and not paid attention, hey, we need to pay attention. And we need to draw attention to those kinds of things. And as we hear the words of that song, what is he talking about? The writer scrawling out these words, scrawls out the words that the world is laying in sin and error pining. Now, for those of us that aren't in the King James type of verbiage, what on earth is sin and error pining? What's that mean? Pining. The pine trees, that's Christmas. So we're pining, I suppose. There's a lot of Christmas trees up here. I don't know what that has to do with anything as far as the world goes, but you see, that word pining is the old King James, the old English phrase that refers to and speaks of the wasting away of the human spirit as it grieves and endures pain. Pining for the loss of a loved one. The grief and the pain that a person experiences at the death of a loved one. They are pining over that death. You see, what the writer of these words is doing is painting a picture of a world that is in darkness. A world that is lost and without light. A world in despair and without hope. They look around and they are perplexed. They see no way out. I believe our world is becoming increasingly like that. Do you ever find yourself, especially recently, I don't want to be on social media. I don't want to listen to the news. I don't want to. There's so much information, so much stuff flying at you. And so much bad news out there. And it's coming at light speed in real time that you go, no, turn it off. What's going on with the world? It's coming apart. That's exactly what the writer was suggesting here. A hopeless world. Things are getting more intense all the time. You see, that darkness closing in, if you would. Well, here he paints a very clear picture. But then, note comes the next three words. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. And then three words. Till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. You see, someone he's talking about who shows up in the midst of the darkness shines a light, and suddenly from the dark and depressing and dismal a forecast for the world, suddenly, bam, somebody comes on the scene. Somebody appears and it changes everything. You see, that's what Christmas is all about. When Jesus appeared, everything changed. You know, the president of a theological seminary was at a meeting with the chairman of the accreditation committee who asked him to simply state the purpose of this seminary, his institution, for the purpose of accreditation. Without a moment's hesitation, the seminary president said, ladies and gentlemen, the purpose of this institution is to change the world. Well, surprised by that response, the committee members replied, No, you don't understand. I know that influencing the world is the general purpose of all education everywhere, but I'm asking you, what we're seeking is that you specifically state the purpose of this school. And the seminary president repeated, the purpose of this school is to change the world. You know why we as the church are left here on planet Earth once we come to Christ? We are here. Let me help you understand. We are here to change the world. That's why we're here. That's what Jesus has called us to do. That's what Jesus came to do, to change the world. And at no time of year are we more reminded of just how much He has changed the world than Christmas. Things, again, the music changes. The lights come on everywhere. You see, and people start singing those songs. And family becomes something that we find that we're longing for and looking for. Some people are very depressed because it's Christmas, because the family is so fractured. Others looking forward to that family gathering, to that fireplace burning and the Christmas tree light lit, and all the family coming and enjoying a meal together and opening gifts that were given as a expression of love one for another. Paul here, unlike the gospel writers, never tells us the story of Christmas. But here in this passage, he does tell us of the glory of Christmas. Not the story, but the glory. He tells us and reveals to us why the night on which Jesus was born was such a holy, sacred, and significant night. You see, Christmas is the celebration of a son. Do you realize that there is no recorded birth in Scripture after the birth of the Lord Jesus? Do you know that the last genealogy or family tree listed in the New Testament is that of the Lord Jesus? Why is that? There are many genealogies in the Old Testament. Matthew and Luke give us the only genealogies in the New Testament, but those genealogies in the New Testament are the last. Why? Well, because the entire Bible from Genesis to Malachi pointed to the birth and the name of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't give us any details about his birth. As I've said, he leaves that to Matthew and to Luke. Matthew and Luke look at the birth of Jesus historically. Paul, on the other hand, as we open our text here, looks at it theologically. In Matthew and Luke, you see the historical event, but Paul gives the theological truth. And so let's read our text here now. And we're going to concentrate, though we're going to read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians 2. We're going to really hone in on verses 6 through 11. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation or counsel in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. What's Paul saying? He says, listen, if you guys want me to be joyful and just enjoy and you be joyful and fulfill God's plan and purpose, here's how it's done. I can almost hear every parent basically saying these same words to the kids, especially during this time of year. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That is a good word to hear in this season. Think of others when you're looking for a parking place. Think of others when you're in that line. Think of others, you know, when you're out there in the toy store or the grocery store. Think of others. Put others first. Put others before yourself. Esteem others. Listen to others. Have an interest in others. Before you start spouting off what you're about and who you are, listen and say, hey, tell me about yourself. Put others first. We sing joy to the world as we have. You know, the secret of joy, you know, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. The reason that the joy is robbed and removed in much of our world and society, in much of even the Christian community, is because we've become so self-centered. Paul says, don't do that. Now, he doesn't just give them words here. He gives them an example, a wonderful example, the ultimate example of this. He says, here's what you need to do. You need a change of mind. You see, there's something wrong. We're mentally ill, if you would. We don't have it together, can't get it together. If this is going to happen and we're going to love one another and see the beautiful harmony, you see, that God designed and desires. And to experience life abundantly, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also, verse 5, in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul here, beginning in verse 6, pulls back the curtains of eternity and shows us what took place before Jesus was born. And we read there in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus stands out among any prophet. He's far more than a prophet. He's far more than what some would like to make him, just a good man. He's far more than a good moral teacher. Paul is making that very clear. He did not consider robbery to be equal. That word equal in the Greek is isos. For those of you mathematicians or algebra students, you've heard of an isosceles triangle. It's a triangle with two equal sides. And that word means equal. It means equal. Equal in size, equal in quality, equal in character, equal in number. In other words, what Paul is saying here is Jesus Christ in every way was and is God. Amen. He's saying, though he didn't cling to that equality with God, he claimed it. And those who heard him knew that he claimed it. That's why Jesus and Christianity stands out uniquely among all other religions. How's that? Well, because Jesus is God. He's not just a good man. He's not just one prophet among many. He's God himself. That was understood very clearly when one Sabbath he was being, you know, healing people and doing good things. And the Jews, the legalists of the day, it says in John 5:18, if you want to jot it down for your homework, it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Paul goes on to say here, but being in the form of God. Again, that word form is a word that referred to a Roman stamp. A little background here. In the Bible times, any official government document was sealed with wax. It was rolled up in a scroll. It was sealed at the point where it was closed up with wax, and the wax was hot. And then you would take a ring, the emperor did, and he would press. He's the only one that had this seal. He would impress his ring into that wax, and thus it was the exact replica of that seal on that ring. In the same way, Paul here is telling us that Jesus is the exact representation of God. That's why Jesus himself said when he was on earth, I, in John 10:30, and my Father are one. He said again in John 14:9 to Philip, who said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, he who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. What Paul is telling us here in Philippians is what Philip was told by Jesus. It's what the Pharisees understood, that even though Jesus laid aside his glory and took on the form of a bondservant and came as a man, listen, precious saints, he never stopped being God. When Jesus became a man, there was no subtraction. He remained God in all of his fullness. There was a time when Jesus was God but not man, but there was never a time when Jesus was man but not God. There was no subtraction for Jesus to become a man. There was no division. Jesus did not give up any of his godhood to make room for his manhood. He was not a part human and part divine. He was not a mixture of God and man. His deity was not humanized, and his humanity was not deified. Instead, uniquely, which sets him apart, he was fully God throughout his earthly life. What happened when Jesus became a man was not subtraction or division, but addition. He took upon himself a human nature that he had never before possessed. And he added humanity to his deity. And from then on, he remains both God and man, two natures in one personality. And that's so important that we understand it. Why is that? Because if Jesus Christ is not God, if he is not the creator of heaven and earth, then guess what? He's just like Santa Claus. A fable. Oh, I'm sorry for kids. Kids, shh. You didn't hear that. Sorry. I mean, a fable and a fake. You see, Jesus is not, as some would have us believe, a man among men. He's not a first among equals. He's not even the greatest of the great. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. Amen. Okay? That's what sets us apart. The Mormons don't believe that. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. The Muslims don't believe that. The Buddhists don't believe that. Maharishi Heshi Yogi doesn't believe that. And Boo Boo too. And none of them believe that. That's an older Boo Boo Yogi. I imagine the kids probably don't know who that is. Jesus is set apart. And that he's God. If the FBI had on file the fingerprints of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would then have on file the fingerprints of God Himself. Question. Why did God leave? Why did Jesus leave the glory of heaven for the grief of the earth? Why would He take up the mantle of humanity that Paul is here describing in Philippians chapter 2 along with His deity? All He had known and experienced previously, prior to what Paul is describing in Philippians 2, He was in eternity. He always was, and He was in the glory and the presence and the honor and the praise and adoration of heaven. Whenever you see the scene in heaven in the Scriptures, what's going on? Are people depressed, bummed out? It's a sad place to be. No, people are singing. You see, the angels are rejoicing and celebrating, and it's a place of beauty where gold is like asphalt. It's pavement. Such a beautiful, incredible place. No crying, no tears, no sorrow, no grief, no dying, and no darkness. Light, you see. What a place. We read of it and it just leaves you longing. And sometimes you read and, God, this is too good to be true, but it is true. Why would Jesus leave, you know, Malibu and move to Ludlow? Why? What would possess them to do that? You see, the reason He came was because He's the only one who could come and take away the sin of the world. Because every other man, woman, person that ever existed in the history of the earth already had the world's sins. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only one then could pay the price for the criminals who broke God's law and thus sinned was one who was sinless. And the only one who was ever sinless and has ever been sinless, stated by Pilate himself. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Hey, if you can find any sin in me, go ahead." But there was nothing that they could find. That's why we read in verse 8 here in Philippians 2 that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, what did He do? He humbled Himself and became a man. Born the sinless Son of God into a world that was filled with sin. What a sacrifice to move from that place to this. What love it was that drove Him to do just that. To leave the beauty and the glory of heaven and come down, if you would, to the slums and a people that were caught up in perversion to the earth for the purpose of bringing what? Salvation, saving us. That's why Christmas. Oh, all the songs. It's a time of rejoicing and celebration, the celebration of a son. Christmas is also the humiliation of a Savior. How low did Jesus go? Well, listen to verse 8. Paul writing again in Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, He, Jesus, humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Thus, Paul is saying, Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven, came to earth to live among us as a man, but not only to live among us, but, He says, to die for us. You see, because Jesus was God for us, He came to planet Earth to be Emmanuel, which means God with us, that He might be God in us. You see, Jesus tells us that we have a God who suffered. He didn't become a man just so he could live among us. He became a man so he could die. He experienced the pain of death and the wrath of hell so that we would be spared from it. He took it in our place. You see, he didn't have to die. He wasn't required to die. But he desired to die that we might be saved. Listen, God is under no obligation to save anybody. Jesus was under no obligation to come to die for us that we might be saved. There was no obligation there. God didn't send Jesus because he had to. He sent Jesus, understand this precious saying, he sent Jesus because he wanted to. He didn't have to. That's very clear. For God, John 3:16, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't have to come. He loved the world, and in love he gave. He came to us. Jesus didn't die out of obligation. He died out of obedience. When the Father asked him to go to earth, Jesus said yes. When he asked him to die, he still said yes. And note, Paul calls to our attention not only the fact of his death, but he calls to our attention the kind of death, the death of the cross. He didn't die an ordinary death. The Lord Jesus experienced the ultimate physical torture in the form of the cross. The Roman system of crucifixion had been fine-tuned by Rome to inflict maximum pain on those who would experience it. In fact, our word excruciating literally means out of the cross. The word had to be invented to fully codify, to fully signify the horror of the death of the crucifixion. You see, crucifixion was not just a barbaric way of carrying out capital punishment. It was intricately designed to bring total humiliating shame to the person being crucified. It not only had the goal of killing the individual, but of completely degrading the individual before they died on the road to death. The condemned person, as Jesus was, is frequently beaten before he was crucified. Then he was forced to carry the crossbeam upon which he was going to die, the nails being nailed through his hands into that crossbeam. He was forced as a public display. You don't mess with Caesar. He was forced to carry that cross. When he arrived there and they drove the nails in his hands and they put up the cross and it plumbs just hit down into the hole in the ground, jarring his whole body, tearing at his hands, ripping his back across the rough sawn wood there that was already torn open by the whips. There he is hanging on that cross. He was stripped of all his clothes, and you know that they were auctioned off. You see, the purpose of that is to add insult to injury. There he is naked now, hanging on that cross, demonstrating, hey, you mess with Rome, you think you got power? You have no power. Look at that person on the cross. Don't ever forget, this is what happens to those who contradict Rome. And if people would pass by, that was done in a very busy place. If it was going to be done, if this was happening today, they wouldn't be over in Lucerne Valley somewhere. The crosses would be along Route 15 where the cars pass, and people would mock for entertainment. They would, because the sentence was placed over their head. Hey man, you look at this guy. What a dummy, you know. And there they are. And that people could watch, you see, as the humiliating body contortions as they pulled themselves up and the bodily excretions coming out in public view. And many times the bodies were not buried. But they were left on the cross until the birds came and ate their flesh. Jesus was buried and buried quickly to fulfill prophecy, number one, and for the purpose by the Jews, well, we want to be religious and conduct Passover and be holy while they're committing the crimes, you see. A heinous crime. Crucifixion meant death, Paul says here. But it was death with great dishonor and public degradation and total shame. That's why Hebrews 2:2 says that Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, Jesus didn't come to die a dignified death. He came to die a glorified death. Jesus Christ died the initial death as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God had a plan from the very time He created the earth and put us on it. He died an official death as God's substitute, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John appropriately pointed to Him. He died a judicial death, a judgmental death for others, and the iniquity of our sin was laid upon Him, Isaiah 53. He died a sacrificial death, the just for the unjust, that we might be saved, being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but I am robed and placed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He died a criminal death so that even His own Heavenly Father momentarily turned His back on Him, the mystery that we will never understand, that we accept by faith. That's why you got to have faith to come to Christ. That was the ultimate humiliation. So Christmas is the season, the celebration of a son. Christmas is the humiliation of the Savior. And then finally, Christmas is the exaltation of the sovereign. Listen, Christmas would be nothing. His birth would just simply turn into mourning. The commemoration of His death would just be a bad memory if it wasn't for the fact that He was exalted as a sovereign, ultimately. You see, because the reality is an ordinary baby is no special cause for celebration. Don't be offended by that if you're pregnant. I mean, the family celebrates and it's cool and everybody's in the family's excited and all. But in the big scope of things, nothing really special, the birth of a child. In fact, I did a little study. There are approximately 360,000 babies born per day in the world. There are 15,000 births an hour. There are 4.3 births every second. So while you're sitting here, four babies have just been born. Four more babies have just been born. Okay, so you're going, wow, that's special. Well, not really. Not really. But Jesus stands out. Because not only was He born, but as we've seen, He was put to death. But not only was He put to death, had He died like Muhammad and Buddha and all the others, then what good is that? Listen, that's nothing special. But here's what's unique about Jesus. He claimed to be God. He died on the cross exactly like Psalm 22 said He would die, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy. And then 3 days later, here's what Muhammad, Buddha, none of the others have done. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead and He ascended into heaven. Amen. And He's seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. So that's why Paul gives us the real pinnacle of this passage. In verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted Jesus, giving Him the name which is above every name. And that name is not Jesus in the sense that in the days that Jesus was living in, there were many little boys running around named Jesus. Jesus is the name of His humanity, His humiliation. A Lord is the name of His exaltation. and He is Lord. You see, Jesus was born as a man so that He could relate to us. He died as a Savior so that He could redeem us. And He was raised as Lord that He might rule over us and that He might, you see, give us victory. Listen, one day is coming, and that's what Paul is talking about, where He's going to return to planet Earth that He created. He is going to come back, and He's not coming to take sides when He returns. He's coming to take over. Okay? Don't forget that. That's why when we preach Jesus, as Paul said, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. That's why Romans 10:9 says, if you're going to be saved, you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You must confess, not just Jesus, you must confess the Lord Jesus. Christmas reminds us that we are going to accept His Lordship, that the name of Jesus, verse 10 says, the day is coming when every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. That means everybody. You get the idea there that Paul is writing. No one will escape it. To bow the knee is a sign of surrender. It's an act of humility and reverence. It's something you do when you're going to worship someone and pay total respect to the person honored. Paul makes it plain here that every knee will bow, whether by choice or by force. Yes, the greatest atheist, Christopher Dawkins, will bow. People who doubt God one day will bow. People who rebel against God one day will bow. And they will say, they will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now here's the question. Here's the question and I'm done and we'll do communion. Have you bowed? You see, because one day you will bow. If you bow today and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and put your faith and your trust in Him, you can have your sins forgiven. You can have a relationship with the God who created you. Find His purpose and plan for your life because He created you with such. And you're never going to find real life and real joy and real peace until you fulfill the purpose for which God created you, which is to worship and serve Him. And you will confess one day that Jesus is Lord. And you can do it with all of us who have believed and go, yes, Jesus is Lord, and celebrate. Or if you reject Him today, you see, and continue that course, you still will one day confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But when He returns, you go, uh-oh, Jesus Christ is Lord. I should have responded, but it'll be too late. God's brought you here today because He loves you. God's shown that love in sending His Son to take what you deserve for your sins on the cross. That's why you feel the guilt. That's why you feel bad when you sin, when you do stuff wrong, you see. There's a conscience that says, this is wrong. You shouldn't treat this person like this. You shouldn't do this. Oh, and then we justify, well, they did that. No. You shouldn't do this. You see, you recognize you're a sinner. You don't have it together and you can't get it together. Jesus said, hey, listen, I've come for you specifically that you might have life, that you might allow me to do what you can't do. And I have the power to save you. You see, because I paid the price. I took the wrath of God. My blood was shed for you. My body was broken for you. And you see, I not only died, you see, and that's what that represents, but guess what? I came back to life, you see, and because I came back to life, that sets me apart from any other man. No other man can save you, but God Himself, Jesus Christ, can save you. And He's proven it by raising from the dead and defeating death. Listen, He raised from the dead. He can give you power to raise from your dead life, from your addiction, from the slavery of fear, that sin, the grip that sin, the chains that it seeks to bind you with. Jesus is broken, but you got to come to Him. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you'd be willing to confess that you're a sinner. Don't have it together. Then you'd be willing to turn from your sin. That's called repentance. And then you ask Jesus Christ to come in and take control of your life. And if you do so, from this day forward, you will leave here a changed man or woman with your sin forgiven. And the darkness will be removed. And you today will have the light and the life of Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven. But it's your decision. God won't make you love Him. He says, I love you, and He's done all He can to prove it by sending His Son. Now it's up to you to respond. And today, if you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, I want to give you an opportunity before we take communion. Because if you drink of this cup and eat of this bread without Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are drinking judgment to yourself. In other words, there'll be a day where you will stand before Him and you won't be able to say, I never heard. He'll say, yeah, you did hear. I heard the pastor tell you. In fact, I told him to tell you and preach the gospel. And guess what? Not only did you hear it, you actually took of the elements here of the communion, mocking me in doing so. And thus, you are worthy of hell because you had opportunity, you see, to come. You can never say from this day forward, nobody ever told me that I needed my sins forgiven. They never told me about Jesus, and they never talked to me about hell or heaven. You have heard now. Now the choice is up to you. Will you respond to the love of God, or are you going to run away? If you haven't yet given your life to Jesus Christ, I'd love you to join us in this communion. But I don't want you to drink judgment to yourself. So I want to give you an opportunity to experience God's salvation and the power to change your life, not through a religion, but through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's pray before we begin communion.